Unit 5, we come to the subject of spiritual gifts. This, of course, is a very live subject in our day, and we propose to make a rather careful and detailed survey of this particular subject at every point, seeking to understand what Scripture teaches on this very vital subject. By way of introduction, we should start off with a definition. What do we mean by spiritual gifts? Well, notice what you have in your printed material. The supernatural endowment of believers with specific abilities, enabling them to serve the body of Christ effectively. They, that is the spiritual gifts, are sovereignly bestowed in grace and are all totally undeserved. Now notice the constituent parts of this definition. Spiritual gifts are supernatural. They are something which God Himself bestows upon us. Now this almost goes without saying, because the very term gift means something that is given, something which we would not otherwise have had. So this is a supernatural ability which God gives to us. And the purpose, of course, and this is very clear from what we will see in our study, is to enable believers in Christ to serve the body effectively, the body of Christ effectively. Now, we might ask at this point, what difference is there between a spiritual gift and a so-called natural ability? For example, here's a fellow who is a great baseball player, and we say he has great ability in this area. He's a tremendous athlete. Is this a spiritual gift or just a natural ability? Here's a person who is a great musician. Is this a spiritual gift or just a natural ability? Here's a person who's a great orator. He has the ability to speak eloquently. Is this a spiritual gift, or is it just a natural ability? It is commonly taught by many Bible teachers, many Bible students today, that we must differentiate very sharply between so-called natural talents and the spiritual gifts. I am not quite so convinced of this, because after all, Scripture teaches that everything we have comes from God. And there's really no such thing as a natural talent in the sense that the person has worked it up himself. Everything that any person has is really a gift from God. However, I think we can make this distinction. Obviously, the unbeliever who has, let's say, a great ability for oratory, who is a great speaker, is obviously not using that ability for the building up of the body of Christ and for the glory of God. And therefore, in one sense, it would not be what the New Testament refers to as a spiritual gift, because spiritual gifts involve believers. Furthermore, there are certain of the spiritual gifts, as we will see, such as the gift of tongues and the gift of healing and the gift of prophecy, which obviously were received supernaturally at the time of salvation, and do not arise out of any so-called inherent ability. On the other hand, I think it is fairly evident that the Apostle Paul was trained of God, prepared of God from his mother's womb, he said so, for the ministry which he was to have as an apostle. And even while he was Saul of Tarsus, the rabbinical student in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, he was nevertheless sharpening the abilities which God had given to him sovereignly from birth in order that they might eventually be used to the glory of God and the upbuilding of the Church of Jesus Christ. So it seems to me that we might be a little bit less rigid than some about this distinction between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. I would say that some spiritual gifts, not all, some spiritual gifts do have a relationship to abilities which the person had even before salvation. But now they are simply devoted to the Lord and are empowered by His Spirit and are thus utilized in the fullness that God intended for the upbuilding of the body. Have you ever noticed, for example, that in our churches, if a person joins our church and he is a public school teacher, let's say he or she teaches in the public schools, almost automatically we think in terms of having him or her teach a Sunday school class, because we seem to recognize the fact that teaching is an ability which extends across the borderline between the sacred and the secular, as it were. The same thing is true with a speaking ability. The same thing is true with an ability in music and so on. What I'm saying is, I think it's a little artificial, perhaps, to maintain, as some do, that all spiritual gifts are bestowed at the moment of salvation and that they bear no relationship whatever to any ability which the person had previous to that time. I would rather say that some spiritual gifts seem to be the further development and spiritual empowerment of abilities which God has placed in that individual from birth. But, as I've already said, there are some of the spiritual gifts mentioned in Scripture which obviously were bestowed at the moment of salvation and which didn't have any relationship to the person's previous abilities or status. Now, we have said in our definition that spiritual gifts are sovereignly bestowed in grace. Can we prove that? Yes, I think so. You remember the passage that we've looked at a couple of times already in different connections. In 1 Corinthians 12:11 again, Paul says, "All these, that is all these gifts, worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." This means, as we have already noted, that the Spirit of God decides who will have what gifts. As we'll see in a few moments when we go through this passage in more detail, the likeness is drawn here to that of the physical body. And Paul says a little further down the line here in verse 18 that God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. In other words, we have two hands and two feet and two eyes and two ears and one nose and one mouth because God created us that way. And we didn't have any choice about it at all. Now, Paul makes a direct analogy between that fact in the physical body and the fact that we have certain spiritual gifts that God has sovereignly bestowed upon us in the spiritual body of Christ. It seems to me that if the Bible teaches anything clearly on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, it is that they are sovereignly dispensed by the Holy Spirit of God, and that we are to take the ones that we have and be thankful for them and be grateful for them and be anxious and diligent to use them for the glory of God and for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, and that we are specifically not to envy the gifts of others or to despise the gifts of others. Now, this is very basic in our doctrine of spiritual gifts. Is it indeed true that they are totally undeserved? Yes, I think so. We've already mentioned the passage in 1 Corinthians 1:5 through 7, where Paul says that the Corinthian church came behind. They didn't lack any of the spiritual gifts. They had the complete package. You name a spiritual gift, and it was represented in the Corinthian church. They had them all. And yet, as we've already noted, if you go through the chapters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will find that this is the most carnal church pictured in the New Testament. Here's a church where people were getting drunk at the Lord's table. Here's a church where people were using their spiritual gifts as a child would use a new toy that he got at Christmas time. Have you ever seen children go outside on Christmas Day, and let's say both of them got a bicycle, and the kid next door brings his bicycle over, and your kid takes his bicycle out, and they start comparing them. And one says, "Well, mine is bigger than yours." The other one says, "Well, yeah, it may be, but mine is shinier than yours." And one of them says, "But my horn is louder than yours." The other one says, "Yeah, but my light is brighter than yours." You've seen this happen. That's precisely what the Corinthians were doing with their spiritual gifts. My gift is better than yours. My gift is more spectacular than yours. That is carnality to the nth degree. They had divided up into factions. They were fighting with one another over whether they were followers of Paul or Peter or Apollos. They were taking one another to court. They were suing the socks off of one another over trivial things. Women in the Corinthian church were all out of place, all out of focus. They had forgotten the place that God had intended for them in His economy. There were some even in the church who were teaching perversions of the doctrine of resurrection. There were all sorts of problems about the weaker brother and about eating meat offered to idols, and they were despising one another over that. And it just goes on and on and on. There was even a case of open immorality in the church which hadn't been judged. And yet, it is that Corinthian church of which Paul speaks when he says you have all of the spiritual gifts. You don't come behind in any of them. Now, I submit to you that there's only one conclusion which we can draw from that, and that is that spiritual gifts do not have any relationship to spirituality, because if they did, the Corinthian church would have been stripped of every last spiritual gift which they had. If there had been any connection between spirituality and spiritual gifts, the Corinthian church would have come last in the possession of spiritual gifts. But instead, Paul says, you have them all. Well, you also notice in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, not with solid food. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, fleshly. There is among you envyings and strife and divisions. You're carnal. You walk as men. So I think we can conclude very definitely that spiritual gifts are the sovereign disposition of God and are not related to any spiritual merit on our part, and are certainly not to be regarded as rewards or merit badges for some advanced spiritual status. Now, I think the best way to get introduced to the entire concept of spiritual gifts is to look at the passage which, perhaps above all, gives us the overall concept of the gifts. There are actually two passages. One is longer than the other. Let's start with the shorter of the two in Romans chapter 12. And then we'll go to the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, which is longer. In Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says this, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And he's talking about spiritual gifts. For as we have many members in one body, this is the physical body, and all members do not have the same office, do not have the same function, so we Christians, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. In other words, the physical body is a very good analogy to the spiritual body, and the diversity within the physical body in its members is analogous to the diversity within the spiritual body of Christ. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, he that rules with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, here are some of the actual spiritual gifts mentioned. And before we're through in this volume, we will go over each of these spiritual gifts, and we'll define it, and we'll comment on it. But for our present purposes, will you note that the differing members of the body have differing gifts? And perhaps the most important thing that we can see at this stage is that each person is to concentrate on his own gift. Will you notice that? If teaching is your gift, then teach. If exhortation is your gift, then exhort. Concentrate on that. If it's ruling, if it's showing mercy, whatever it is, concentrate on it and do it to the very best of your ability as empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, this is a very important point, even at our early stage in our discussion of spiritual gifts. We are to discover what our spiritual gift or gifts may be, and we'll discuss this in the next unit as to how to do this. Then when we decide what our principal gift or gifts may be, it is then our responsibility under God to develop that gift as far as we possibly can, to make that tool as sharp as we can possibly make it, and then to use it to the glory of God and for the building up, the edification of the body of Christ. Do you see what this is saying? This is saying that you have a responsibility in the body of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, dependent upon your spiritual gift or gifts. And you are not to be held responsible by God for the usage of all the other gifts which the other people have. This tells us that your ministry in the local church may be different from somebody else's ministry, and yet you are both achieving the will of God and the purpose of God. If we could ever get hold of this, I believe that we would have made a mammoth breakthrough in our local churches. It is commonly suggested in most churches that if you're a good church member and if you're a good Christian, you will participate in every program that the church puts forward. Whatever the current program is, you'll be right up to your neck in it because that proves you're loyal. Well, where is the doctrine of spiritual gifts in this? Now, I don't mean that we're to use this doctrine as a gimmick, as an excuse for goofing off and for not doing what we're supposed to do. That's not the point at all. But I'm saying that if you are busy using your gift, you may not have time or opportunity to do what everybody else is doing when they exercise their gifts. Let me give you a specific example. Suppose you have the gift of teaching. Then God expects you to teach. And in order to teach effectively, you're going to have to study. That's a part of the gift of teaching, as we'll see. It's going to take hours, literally, for you to prepare an acceptable lesson or sermon or whatever the case may be. If you're going to do an adequate job in implementing the gift of teaching, which the Holy Spirit has given to you, you may not be able to do everything else the church does. Suppose, for example, that the church has a big emphasis this month on some sort of social program, which is good. I'm not saying that's wrong. Suppose that this month or this particular season of the year, the church is going all out toward helping a particular segment of society, and perhaps they're collecting clothing and shoes and so on, which is fine, and the Bible says we ought to do this. Please don't misunderstand me. But that primarily is what the Bible calls the spiritual gift of ministering or helping. And there are those in the church who have that spiritual gift. Now, those people would be wrong in suggesting that you ought to give up the necessary time in developing your gift of teaching in order to participate in exactly the same depth and exactly the same level as they participate in that ministry. Just as wrong as if you suggested they ought to quit doing that and spend the same time as you do preparing lessons. Don't you see? Find out what your gift is, and we'll talk about that in the next unit. Develop it. Hone it. And then use it as God gives you opportunity. Don't envy what others have. Don't despise what others have. Just take what you have. It is the will of God for you, and use it to His glory. Now, the Bible teaches that every Christian has at least one. because the whole analogy of the body would break down. If you don't have one, you aren't a part of the body. Some have more than one. We have multi-gifted people. But all of you have at least one. And therefore, find out what it is, develop it, and use it. And let the rest of the body do the same thing with theirs. Encourage them to do the same thing with theirs. Help them do the same thing with theirs. The very word love in Scripture, agape, means that you want the very best for another person. And in the body of Christ, that would include the fact that you want them to develop and use their gifts, even as you are developing and using yours. And then you have a team effort. Now, the more extended discussion of this doctrine is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And will you turn over there with me at this point? Same doctrine, but in greater detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, Paul is answering some questions now that have come back to him and some problems which have arisen, which he is aware of. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that you used to be Gentiles. They're not any longer. They're in the body of Christ now. Carried away unto these dumb idols, these idols that cannot speak, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And that's not particularly to our point right now, but what he's saying is that there are those among you who claim to be Christians, but who are actually cursing God and are actually blaspheming Jesus Christ. And they are false, and they should be recognized as such. But now back to his main subject. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now, some have misunderstood this passage and have tried to say that there are various levels and circles of spiritual gifts, and that certain ones are subdivisions of others and so on. That's not the point here at all. That's a total misunderstanding of the passage. Will you notice that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here? The Spirit is mentioned in verse 4, the Lord, that is Jesus, is mentioned in verse 5, and God the Father is mentioned in verse 6. And I think that the point is simply this. There are different kinds of gifts, but it is the same Spirit who gives them all. That's implied in the context. There are differences of service, but it's the same Lord who is served. In other words, it's the same Spirit who dispenses the gifts. Compare verse 11. It is the Lord Jesus who is served by the gifts, because we do this for the building up of the body of Christ. The word ministration or administration there means service. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. And here we have God who ultimately empowers and who is over the entire process. He is the one who obviously is supervising and is in charge of the entire process. He empowers the entire operation. So rather than having various levels of gifts here, Paul is simply saying that even though there are various kinds of gifts, they have this in common. They're all given by the same Spirit, they all serve the same Lord, and they're all empowered by the same God. So that means that we all are trying to go in the same direction with our gifts. They're not to be competing, they're not to be at cross purposes, but they're all to work together. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, or as some of the more modern translations have it, is given for the common good. Now, he gets right into the illustration itself. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Here are some of the spiritual gifts. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, kinds of tongues. Divers here does not occur. You'll notice it's in italics. That means it does not occur in the Greek text. to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And there's our verse again. So far, Paul has said that there are many different spiritual gifts, but they're all bestowed by the same Holy Spirit. They are all intended to serve the Lord Christ, and they are all empowered by the same God. So regardless of which you may have, they are all intended to go in the same direction and to work together for the glory of God. And as we've already seen in some depth in verse 11, you will have whichever gift or gifts the Holy Spirit sovereignly determines that you should have. Now notice the analogy of the physical body. Verse 12. For as the body is one, he's talking about the physical body here, and has many members, many parts, the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. In other words, he's now going to draw an analogy between the spiritual body of Christ, made up of Christians with differing gifts, and the physical body, made up of various parts with different functions. And we will see that the analogy is very close and very helpful. Now verse 13, which we've already looked at. For with one Spirit, that's the better translation, with one Spirit, in pneumati, are we all, or have we all, been baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and literally we've all been given to drink of the one Spirit. In context now, this verse is saying that by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places all of us in the body of Christ, we as Christians now share this same intimate relationship with one another that the physical members of our body share with one another in the body itself. For the body is not one member, but many. Now he's back on the physical body again. In other words, the very essence of a human body is the fact that there are various parts, and all of them are important, even though they are different. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And obviously the answer to these questions is of course not. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Now this is so obvious it hardly needs comment. Paul is saying, look at your own human body. Its whole structure is based upon diversity and yet unity. You have eyes, you have ears, you have a mouth, you have hands, you have feet. All of them have totally different purposes. You don't see with your nose, you can't hear with your eyes, you can't smell with your ears, you see? They all have different functions. And yet, together, they constitute a body. And without any one of them functioning properly, the body is to some degree impaired, and its effectiveness is reduced. Now, how did it happen that we are constituted like that? Notice verse 18. But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him. Now he's still talking about the physical body. How does it happen that you have 2 feet and not 3? Or how about 4, as the horse has? Because God decided you'd have 2. He thought you'd function better with 2. How come you have 2 eyes and not 1, like Cyclops? Because God intended you to have 2, and he thought that would be better. And the same thing is true all up and down the line. You have 2 hands and 2 feet and 2 eyes and 2 ears and only 1 mouth and only 1 nose because God made you that way. And the Creator knows what is best for the creature. God has done it as it has pleased Him. Now that, of course, ties back to verse 11. In like manner, God has constituted the spiritual body of Christ as it has pleased him. And he has chosen how many people will have this gift and how many people will have that gift and so on. And you say, well, I don't understand why I don't have this gift. Well, you also don't understand why you don't have 3 ears. It's just because God did it that way. He is sovereign. He's omnipotent. He is in charge. Verse 19, back to the physical body again. If they were all one member, where were the body? Can't you just see a body made up of one great big eye or one great big ear? That wouldn't be a body. That would be a monster. That would be something out of mythology or out of science fiction. But now are they many members, yet but one body. Now notice that they're all necessary. We've said that we must not despise one another's gifts. That's what Paul says here. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And we don't do that, do we? We don't go around disparaging parts of our physical body. If somebody comes to you and says, which would you rather lose, a hand or a foot? Well, my soul, we don't want to lose either one. We can't imagine life without either one. We can survive, and some do, but we just don't think in those terms. We don't want to lose either one. We can't imagine how we'd get along without any of the parts of our bodies. And yet, in the body of Christ, this goes on all the time. I remember some years ago when I was teaching in New York, we had an evangelist come to our campus for a series of meetings. And during the course of the week, of course, as these things go, he was interviewed by any number of students, and he appeared in some of the classrooms. And one of the questions that was asked him during the week was, have you ever given any thought to teaching Bible at an institution rather than being an evangelist? And incidentally, this was not Billy Graham. This was someone else. And his reply was, no, he says, I never have. He said, maybe when I get so old that I can't function as an evangelist anymore, I might consider the life of a teacher. But in the meantime, he says, I want to be where the action is. Well, that didn't place the teacher in a very good light. So in the next classroom, as students always do, they asked the professor, and it was another professor, I was not the one, they asked this other Bible professor, what do you think about that statement? He said he wanted to be where the action is. He didn't want to be cloistered in a classroom somewhere just teaching facts. And the response of this teacher was, well, if I didn't know any more about the Bible than he did, I don't think I'd want to teach it either. Now, you may laugh at that, and you may think that's kind of funny, but really that's very tragic. Very tragic. That's exactly like the eye saying to the hand, I have no need of you. And the head saying to the foot, I have no need of you. Here were two people who failed to recognize that the other person had a different spiritual gift. But it was a valuable spiritual gift and was to be used for the glory of God and the building up of the body of Christ. But that's the old attitude of if you don't have my gift and if you're not doing what I'm doing, then you aren't doing what's right. And we have to fight against this all the time. Here is what I conceive my ministry to be for the Lord, and therefore that's what your ministry ought to be too. And if you're not doing what I'm doing, then you're unspiritual and you're not a good Christian and you're not a loyal member of this church. What a tragedy. What a parody on the scriptural teaching. Picking up again in verse 22. Nay, no, much more those members of the body which seem to be weaker, more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unattractive parts have more abundant attractiveness. For our attractive parts have no need. But God has blended the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, in order that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now what he's saying here, essentially, is that even the unattractive parts of our body are nevertheless essential and are valued. For example, just look about you in your group or in your family or wherever you may happen to be as you're listening to this tape. If you can find somebody, look at his ear. If you can't find anybody, go look in the mirror at your own ear. study it carefully for a moment or two, and I think that you will conclude that that is possibly the ugliest thing you've ever looked at in your life. I have never known anybody, I've never seen anybody that had pretty ears. I've never known of a young lady who was ever complimented on her ears. Her eyes, yes. Her teeth, yes. Her hair, yes. But not her ears. The same thing is true of our feet. It's a good thing that most of us wear shoes most of the time because feet are basically unattractive. And that applies even to the most publicized beauties. They still don't have very attractive feet because feet are not basically attractive. And yet, I think we would not argue that ears and feet, and we could go on down the line, these are vital parts of our body. Just because someone has a gift which is a little less spectacular than yours, and which you may consider to be less important than yours, does not mean that it is unimportant, and it does not mean that he is not a vital functioning part of the body of Christ. And furthermore, we should have concern for one another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Wouldn't that be wonderful if the body of Christ would function like that? If a fellow Christian gets some honor, we rejoice with him. If he suffers a misfortune, we suffer with him. On the contrary, what we seem to see more often is, when a fellow member of the body of Christ is honored, we're jealous. Because we really think we should have gotten that. And when he suffers, we sometimes inwardly rather gloat because now he's getting what's coming to him, and that proves he wasn't as good as I am after all. What a terrible parody on the teaching of Scripture. Now Paul draws it together. Now ye, plural, are the body of Christ, and members, literally, each in his assigned part. And then again he goes on to mention some of those. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some are teachers. Some have the gift of miracles, some have the gift of healing, some have the gift of help, some have the gift of government, some have the gift of tongues, and so on. But not all are apostles. Not all are prophets. And incidentally, the Greek text here demands a negative answer. The Greek text reads in such a way that it should be translated like this. Not all are apostles, are they? Not all are prophets, are they? Not all are teachers, are they? Not all are workers of miracles, are they? Not all have the gifts of healing, do they? Not all speak with tongues, do they? Not all interpret, do they? Of course not. But then you say, doesn't he say, covet earnestly the best gifts? But in context, this means that the church as a whole is to give honor to the gifts that edify even more than to the gifts that do not edify. And as we go on a little later into chapter 14 to talk about the gift of tongues particularly, we will find that the gift of tongues, at least as it was being used in Corinth, was not edifying. And therefore it is listed last here. Tongues and interpretation in this list of gifts. But we'll come back to that later. Now will you notice a very important point here? The gifts are sovereignly bestowed, and not all have the same gifts. Therefore, if somebody comes to you and says, I have a particular gift, let's say the gift of tongues. It is a wonderful thing that God has given to me. You could have it too, if you would like. And then he usually has some procedure that you go through to get it, laying on of hands or prayer or whatever. That is absolutely 100% unscriptural. Regardless of the validity of the gift of tongues, which we'll discuss later, even if it's valid, that is still wrong because nobody chooses his own gift. And nobody has the right to tell you that you can have a certain gift if you want it, because that isn't the way you get spiritual gifts. And the Bible says you have what God gave you, and you are not to look for another, and you're not to despise the one you have. And you're to work with those who have the others for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. If Paul were alive today and writing 1 Corinthians, he might use a slightly different analogy, being the sports fan that he was. He might use the analogy of an athletic team. Suppose that a split end on a professional football team who runs the 100 in 9-1 suddenly comes to the coach and says, I'm tired of being a split end. I believe that I would like to be a linebacker this year. He can't play linebacker. He isn't big enough. By the same token, here's a great big defensive tackle who weighs 285 pounds and stands 6'7". And he comes to the coach and says, I'm tired of being up there in the trenches and getting my head beat in every week. I want to play split end this year and catch some of those touchdown passes. As great an athlete as he is, he can't play split end. He isn't fast enough. He isn't mobile enough. So the coach has the responsibility of taking the talent that he has and placing it in the proper positions so that the team as a whole will function successfully. Sometimes a fullback out of college is made a linebacker in the pros. Sometimes a quarterback is turned into a defensive cornerback. Why is this? Because the coach is responsible for producing the best team. And every member has to play where the team benefits, not where he might like to play. That's precisely what Paul is saying here. God has placed you in a team, in a spiritual team, the body of Christ. He's given you the capabilities, the gifts necessary for you to do your part. And therefore, you're to do it, and you're not to envy what others are doing, you're not to despise what others are doing, but just concentrate on what God has set forth for you to do to His glory and the building up the body of Christ.